mentioned at the beginning of the service that we are starting up a new series this week. We're taking 7 weeks on these seven deadly sins, and it makes sense for us to start with the sin of pride. Why? Pride is really like the overarching umbrella sin in the Bible. It's the motor in the machine of all different sinful behavior. And pride, as its essence, is not just too high of a view of self or an inflated view of a self, it's just too much self, period. It's too much of a focus upon, too narrow of a focus upon self, especially as it relates to too low of a view of or too minor of a view of God. And if you were here this past summer, you might remember that one of the weeks we looked at a lesson on a character in the book of Esther named Haman. And I said at the time that I thought he was arguably the best embodiment of pride in all of Scripture. And if I wasn't going to choose Haman, and I still stand by that, but if I wasn't going to choose Haman, the guy that we're looking at here tonight, the case study of King Nebuchadnezzar, he might be the best example of pride in the Bible. And I'm also going to tell you up front that much of what I'm going to share with you here tonight are some thoughts that about 8 years ago, I purchased and downloaded a sermon by Tim Keller, who I reference often. And he had a lesson on pride that I've learned so much from. I've probably listened to it 50 times over the years that I've learned so much from. And much of what I'm sharing with you tonight is going to be some of his thoughts. But a little background to the text. The book of Daniel, if you don't know, is the time that the Israelites, God's people, around 600 BC, have gone into Babylonian captivity. In other words, the great nation of Babylon, led by the great king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, has gone into Jerusalem, defeated the Jews, and his method of dealing with conquered peoples was he deported the best and the brightest amongst those peoples, the young professionals. People like Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you see these guys in the first three chapters of the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar is very impressed. He's very impressed by these young Jews. He's impressed because, number one, they're smarter than all of his other royal advisors, the other wise men. Number two, there's been already the three men in the fiery furnace miraculous escape incident by this point. Number three, Daniel in particular seems to have this special gift of dream interpretation that's come in handy for him before. And so by chapter four, we get one long narrative in the chapter that is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of that dream and then the fallout attached to it. We don't have time to read the whole thing tonight, but here's the quick summary. The summary of the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar's awakened in the middle of the night. He's horrified by what he's seen, but he doesn't know what it means. He's seen an enormous, massive tree grow out of the ground, grow up into the sky, and its branches spread out seemingly over the ends of the earth. And we come to find out that this tree is representative of Nebuchadnezzar himself and his worldwide global dominion and power. Perception of self had reached up to the heavens. He had reached up to the sky, and he was almost in a godlike state in his dominion over the rest of the world. And in the vision, he sees someone come down from out of heaven that he calls a holy one from the heavens. And this holy one from the heavens needs to cut him down. We even use that expression today to humble somebody, to cut them down. Cuts him down to size. Doesn't destroy him, doesn't uproot him, but cuts him down to a stump. And the stump is symbolic of the humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar is going to face at the hands of God. And it's going to cause him to become socially alienated in such a way that he's pulled out of the kingdom. He becomes insane. He lives like an animal out in the fields for a period of what's called seven times. And we don't know exactly what that means. It's probably seven seasons or 7 months or something like that. But for a definite period of time, until he recognizes the error of his pride, turns back to God, and then gets restored. But where we pick it up here right now in our lesson, we're going to read it in three chunks, is Daniel giving him an interpretation of this dream and giving him some encouragement along the way. And we learn three things about pride for ourselves in this lesson. Number one, we learn the heart of pride. Number two, we learn the horror of pride. Number three, we learn the healing of pride. What is your attitude like if you are poisoned by pride? How does it manifest itself in your life? And what is the only way, according to the Bible, to finally overcome that sinful self-focus that is pride? The heart, the horror, and the healing of pride, okay? Number one, the heart of pride. Let me read verses 24 through 30. It says, this is the interpretation. So this is Daniel speaking. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kings of the earth and gives them to anybody that he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice, Daniel's advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All of this happened to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Here's a quick summary. Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream. He invites Daniel to come in and interpret the dream. Daniel interprets the dream, says there's impending doom, and says, "You gotta repent, and maybe God will relent in his judgment against you." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Nah, thanks. I'm good." Why? This is his most trusted, smartest by his own admission, advisor in the royal palace. Why would he not listen to Daniel's advice at this point? Because people who are proud don't listen. See, the nature of sin in general and pride specifically, it's crazy because it actually makes you, pride makes you blind to the fact that you are proud. I have very few people, as a pastor for the course of the past 10 years, a lot of people have come and confessed a lot of things to me. Nobody has ever confessed their pride. They never start out that way. After working with them for a few weeks, they might come to the realization, oh yeah, all my behavioral problems are the result to some extent of some of my pride. But they never start there. Why? Because pride makes you oblivious to the fact that you are in fact proud. Pride makes you oblivious to the damage that your pride is causing other people. Pride makes you oblivious to the impending destruction that you will face as a result of your own pride. Spiritually speaking, the most obvious sign of pride is the belief that you don't have it. Let me put that a little bit of a different way. Only the person who is truly humble is the person who confesses that they struggle with pride. Now, is that a regular part of your repentance in your life? If there was anybody in the history of the world who had a reason to perhaps be a little bit proud, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the quick rundown of his resume. If you don't know, Nebuchadnezzar is top couple most powerful people in human history. Number one, he designed a city that was built into rectangles and had lawn roads dividing these rectangles, named after the gods of Babylon. In other words, historians will suggest that he's arguably the first really careful city planner, and he's brilliant at it. Number two, right near his palace, he has this thing called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he's also kind of a romantic, because you know why he built it? At least historians will suggest he had a Median wife named Amytis, and he wanted to remind her of her homeland, so he builds her this incredible wonder. And in order to build that thing, you're going to have a pretty impressive source of water, which means he builds a canal system from the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that brings forth clean water for drinking and for irrigation. This is the first ever truly and entirely green city in human history. He's also a brilliant military tactician. He's defeated the Egyptians, who were a global power. He's defeated the once great Israel, who was at the time a global power, and he has built the most fortified and most beautiful city in human history, which makes him arguably top five most brilliant, most successful, wealthiest, most powerful people in all of human history, and it's all going to come crashing down. And actually, interestingly enough, by the end of it, he says, "I'm glad it did." Why? Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he essentially says, there was a spiritual cancer that was living inside of me that was tearing me apart, and I didn't even know it. I was blind to it. 12 months after Daniel has given him this warning, he's on the top of his palace, walking on the roof. He's probably, most scholars will say, he's probably showing off his kingdom to some visitors who were, had come to visit him. And he goes up there to help them observe all of the kingdom. And he's telling them how great it is, and he's telling them how great he is. And literally at that moment, as his words about his greatness are falling out of his mouth, a voice from heaven comes and reminds him of the promise that Daniel had made to him 12 months earlier. And it drives him insane. And at first glance, you know, this is really interesting, because at first glance, it almost seems like kind of an arbitrary lightning bolt kind of punishment that God brings down a judgment upon Daniel. And I'm not saying it didn't happen immediately, it did. What I am suggesting is one of the reasons it happens and one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit records it for us is what? Because we're learning something, a lesson here that's very important about the nature of pride. Human pride is insane. And it makes you insane. And it's not just that it's wrong, it's why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, we see two main reasons in Nebuchadnezzar's final statement here. Look at this. He says, Is not this the great Babylon that I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I built this, I did this by my power for my glory. There's two things about pride in there that you have to catch. You have to be able to answer these questions as a Christian. Where do you get the good things that you get in life? Where do they come from? Do I get it by my power and my working and my effort? And what is the point of all of it? What is the purpose of your life? What is the identity of yourself? See, where do the good things come from, and what is the purpose of those good things? There's one other question. If you struggle with pride, here's one of the pointers to what your issue is. You remember that 12 months earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had been awakened by a terrible dream. What keeps you up at night? What is the thing that leaves you tossing and turning in bed and causes you to not be able to fall asleep? I'll tell you what, that is the thing that most likely points to your source of pride. According to the Bible, we are created by God for God. According to the Bible, every good thing that we have, according to James 1, comes down as a gift from the Father of the heavenly lights. The good that we experience is a gift of God, and the purpose for why we experience it is so that we might sing God's praises and give Him credit. And when we take credit for that good thing, it's a form of cosmic plagiarism. You know what plagiarism is? In the era of the internet, it has never been easier to plagiarize because you can cut and paste. And yet it's also, interestingly enough, it's never been easier to figure out if somebody else was plagiarizing because you can cut and paste and put it into the Google machine and it'll tell you whether or not they grabbed it from some other place too, right? What's plagiarism? Why is plagiarism so bad? Plagiarism is taking credit for somebody else's hard work. So for instance, at the office, you work really hard at a particular project, and your boss has given your department this particular task, and you've been coming in early, and you've been leaving late, and you've been pouring your time and energy relentlessly into this particular project. You poured your life into it for the past 3-4 weeks, and after a month, you go and deliver the project to your boss, and the boss says, "Hey, great work, guys." You say, "Guys?" And you look over, and your colleague is standing right there next to you, receiving all the self-adulation that the boss has been reserving for you, but he's taking it, or she's taking it too. And it's everything you can not to strangle that person. Why? Because when somebody takes credit for the effort and the work and the good things that you produce, it's disgustingly unjust. And we know that particularly when it happens to us, but we don't realize it as much when we do it to God. And Nebuchadnezzar's doing it to God right here. He's taking credit for the good things that God has given in his life. And he's going to learn the lesson that when God brings good things into the lives of his people, it's because he chooses to by grace, not because we're deserving of it. But he doesn't know that lesson yet. How are you doing on this? Now, somebody might say, and I have had a couple interesting conversations that I can remember over the years of somebody saying, "Well, the good things that I have, though, my money, I worked hard for that. And that degree that I got on my wall, I worked hard for that. And those good grades that I get on the report card, I worked hard for that. And this life that I've created for me and my family to provide a decent life for us, I worked hard for that. Okay, you worked hard. Where'd you get your work ethic? Where'd you get your skills? Where'd you get your opportunity to do that kind of labor? And for that matter, all the other factors that might contribute to success that nobody would deny, did you just choose to become successful? Are you a self-made person like that? Did you choose your genetics? Did you choose your upbringing? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose the time in history and the century in which you were born? Did you choose the location into which you were born? Did you choose the class of society into which you were born? Or if you were born into the 14th century Europe during the bubonic plague, or you were born as a child working in the Industrial Revolution in Britain, or you were born into slavery in the 19th century in the U.S. South, or you were born into communist Soviet Union or China in the 20th century, or you were born as a woman in the Middle East or Africa today, would you be such a self-made person? Or can you acknowledge that you might have received some benefits and some blessings along the way that have contributed to all of that success? The talents that you've been given, the relationships that you are born into, the opportunities that you are afforded in life are all the product of a good and gracious God who brings gifts into our lives. Pride is the internally produced lie that says, I am owed good things, and when good things happen to me, you know what it's from? It's because I was a little smarter, I worked a little harder, I made the right choices, and I was a little better behaved than anybody else. So I'm owed it. And interestingly enough, the flip side is just as bad. When things don't quite go well in my life, what do I feel? I deserve better. I'm suffering worse than I ought. I'm owed more. And that kind of intense self-focus, intense self-absorption, you know what it turns you into? I can show you. It's the next part of our lesson. Beginning with verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anybody that he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails were like the claw of a bird. He becomes an animal. Now, skeptics of the Bible will look at something like this and say, this is just a legend that happened in history. We don't have a whole lot of extant record outside of the Bible of this kind of thing happening. Number one, if you're super skeptical of it, send me an email and I'll forward you all sorts of wonderful information and research that I have on this particular topic. But number two, we even have case studies today, depending on the commentator, depending on the historian that you'd look at or psychologist that you'd look at, they would call this boanthropy or zoanthropy or lycanthropy. There is apparently a condition. I'm going to slaughter the pronunciation, so don't hang on to that for me. But porphyria, I guess, is an enzyme disorder with neurological implications. And you can even see it on neuroimaging tests and stuff like that. And basically, it causes somebody to act like a lower-level animal. And for that matter, there's also reports, and I can show you case studies, of people who suffer from schizophrenia that have this idiosyncratic expression and manifestation of it that causes them to act like low-level animals. This is the lycanthropy thing, which is, interestingly, it's where most scholars will suggest our popular myth of werewolves come from. It's a manifestation of schizophrenia that causes you to perceive yourself to be an animal, and specifically usually a horse or a cow or a pig or a dog, and you start to develop the traits of that particular animal. In other words, this is very bizarre, but this isn't even unreasonable by today's standards. Nebuchadnezzar's condition here, regardless of how he gets it, and it's God's doing, the fact that he gets it leads to a form of alienation. and he's cast away from society, and he's relationally ripped apart, and he's psychologically torn apart, and he's politically, of course, he's ripped apart from that position, and it's all falling apart. He is has no hygiene. He acts like an animal. He hunts and gathers his food, and he's a disgusting, filthy mess of a beast. What does this mean? The moral of our lesson is what? Nebuchadnezzar had falsely perceived himself to be better than most human beings. He perceived himself to be practically superhuman, and you know what that made him? It made him subhuman. When a human perceives themselves to be like in the position of God, when plagiarizing God's credit for the good things, he or she starts behaving like an animal. When our pride is left unrepented of, you become an animal. Now, I'll tell you what, I love animals. Our house loves animals. We're animal people, okay? Almost nothing at sometimes, some of the traits of animals, there's almost nothing like it. Sometimes animals almost seem to have practically human traits too. In fact, there might be nothing funnier and more adorable on the earth than animals dressed up like they were human beings. Right there. Look at that dog on the right-hand side, or on the left-hand side there. He's just ready for a long, hard day at the office. You can't not love that, right? And we do that. Why do we do that? We do that because animals sometimes do possess seemingly kind of practically human traits, but they're not human. They're not given the image of God. And even though, like, so for instance, the traits that make you most human are things like compassion. And animals can't do that. You say, well, wait a second, I don't know about that, because when I get sad, my cat or my dog will come over by me, and they look sad sometimes, and they seem to be, maybe. Or maybe they're just hungry. You know? Again, we love animals. A year ago at this time, we had 3 animals in our household. Now we have 1. We've had to put 2 of them down. I've had to bury 2 of them in the past year, a cat and a rabbit, Walter and Barney. And it's interesting. This is such a 21st century male thought of mine that probably like my grandfathers would have been horrified by. But I thought my dog, Gemma, might need closure after the other animals passed away. And so when they were put down, I brought them home from the vet, and I showed the corpse to Gemma. And then we went outside, and she stood by me as I buried them in the backyard. And I'm taking shovelfuls of dirt and putting it on little Barney. And she sees him, you know, going under the ground there. And you know what's going through her head at that moment, and his head at that moment? I wonder if we're going to play fetch next. I wonder why that bacon is sitting out on the counter in the kitchen from earlier. She's ready to go on to something else the moment after he's gone. Again, I'm not saying animals don't feel anything. I'm not saying they don't show sadness. I'm not saying they can't recognize your sadness. But when it comes down to their basic animal instincts versus pushing aside commiseration with another human being or mourning with somebody else, animals don't do that. You know why? They don't have the image of God placed upon them. They don't have the ability to mourn when desirable food is an option. Compassion is part of what makes you human. Pushing aside instinctive desires for the welfare of another person is a trait that is possessed only by human beings. And pride, as we diagnosed it, it kills your compassion. Pride dehumanizes you to the point of your own basic self-interest, and pride makes you an animal. See, what do you do about that? The only way to get out of those animalistic tendencies is in our third point here. Mike, can you advance us to the next slide? I'm going to read to you from verse 34 onwards. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. My friends, what is it that makes you toss and turn at night? That self-concentration, that self-absorption, that self-preservation is absolutely killing you. That miserable pride will completely destroy you. What's the one thing that can deliver you? You got to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. He stopped looking at himself and he started lifting his eyes up to the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar comes back to life as a human being. In a respect, he's born again when he does what? When he realizes how proud he was and he repents of it and he lifts his eyes off of himself and he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, can you go to the last slide here, Mike? Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And at that moment, when he's spiritually restored, you notice all the other dominoes start to fall. Relationally, he's restored. Politically, he's restored. Psychologically and emotionally and physically, he's restored. The lesson today is that only when you understand your relation, your humble position as it relates to God, only when you repent of your pride and humble yourself before that God, then is the only time that you will ever become fully sane and fully human. And you know what? Perhaps the most beautiful thing in this entire lesson is to me, this past week as I was studying this text, it's the first time I've ever really noticed it. It's the gospel that when God sees Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and Nebuchadnezzar was a jerk. He was so full of himself and he was blindly taking credit for all of the good things that God had brought into his life and he was mistreating people accordingly. And yet because God is gracious, you know what he does? He doesn't destroy him, he disciplines him. God doesn't hate him, he humbles him. God doesn't uproot him. He cuts him down, but he leaves a stump. God is so unreasonably gentle with us. God disciplines instead of destroying because he wants us to grow into what we were created to be, redeemed to be, and empowered by the Spirit to be. In fact, you know what? There's another famous stump in the Old Testament. You have to turn to Isaiah 11 to find it. But in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, you know that the branch that comes out of the stump of Jesse is who? It's David at first, but there's a greater king who has a greater kingdom. And his name is Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And Jesus is the most sympathetic, most compassionate, most human person in all of history. He's the ultimate David, but at the cross, why does he go to the cross? You notice at the cross, when Jesus goes there to pay for our sins, what does he get treated like? He gets slaughtered like an animal. Why? To switch places with us. So that you and I, who have lived lives that were filled with self-interest and pride and animalistic self-focus towards our basest instincts, we wouldn't get treated like animals. We would get treated like God's children for all eternity. To the degree that you believe that, to the degree that you understand that, our humanity gets restored. And David actually says to Nebuchadnezzar earlier in this lesson, when he encourages him to repent, he says, oh, Your Majesty, please don't get mad at me, but you need to repent of this. And the fruit of your repentance will be what? He says, you will be kind to the oppressed. You know what kindness? The oppressed are the people who are outside of the circles that can help you. They don't deserve it. Show kindness to those who don't deserve it. Show undeserved love. What is that? That's grace. Jesus' kindness is what saves you. It's a gift. And if you humbly receive that, and if you gratefully praise him for that, it'll make you kind like him. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you sent your son to get treated like a wild animal so that we who have hurt one another like wild animals with our pride could be forgiven and could be treated as your children eternally. Help us live as your humble servants. make us eager to show kindness like you did for us. In your name we pray. Amen.